Revelation, it is the word apocalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse for. It is really revealing. Revelation chapter 1 is right where we get the title of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see here, it's Revelation is revealing Christ. We spend a lot of time, as we rightly should, every Christmas to look at Jesus coming in his first advent. And here we get, through the Revelation, we get a glimpse of Jesus coming as a glorified, just punisher, really, of sin, who's coming in his second advent. And the portion we're looking at in Revelation today is, of course, the second portion of Revelation. Revelation is kind of divided up into three main sections. We see that broken up here in I'll start in verse 17. It says, I'll back up to verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then turning to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So there we have the three main portions of Revelation. You have the things that you have seen. We just got a glimpse of the glorified Christ. That is what he has seen. Those that are, that's the letters to the seven churches that were literal historic churches that were around in that time. And then, of course, the things that are to take place after this. Those are the future events. That's probably what we mostly know about Revelation. We know about the future events and what it's going to talk about in the future. But today we're looking at specifically one of the churches, one of the letters, in the portion of the part that it's the those that are, the present, when John's writing. Of course, it was written about AD 96, during the persecution by the Emperor Domitian. John himself, of course, was being exiled on the island of Patmos during that persecution. He says in verse 9, I, John, your brother, this is chapter 1, and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom, and of the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And during this time, the emperor had set himself up as God and declared it was illegal for anyone not to worship him. And of course, that would have caused some serious problems for anybody that was a true Christian. And for John, who was a partner in that tribulation, when he says tribulation here, he's not talking about the 70th week of Daniel tribulation that does talk about later in Revelation. He's literally talking about the trouble, the persecution, the affliction that the church is enduring during the persecution while Domitian is Caesar, while he's the emperor. But he's writing to churches that are persecuted. He's writing to persecuted churches. And so getting a glimpse from God, from Christ, a revelation of Christ, of looking forward to his second coming, his return, would be quite encouraging to these believers who are enduring this persecution. And that's why he says in verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Okay, looking forward to the time when Christ is coming back. Okay. So let's go look at chapter 2 again. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and of course that word angel is the same word that's used for a messenger. We see this in Matthew chapter 11, it's verse 11, chapter 11, verse 10, where it's speaking of John the Baptist. It says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Again, that's speaking of John the Baptist. So the angel here could be a human messenger that he's talking about. Some believe the messengers were seven little people who were each given a copy of the book of Revelation and then passed through to each one of the seven churches and stopped, and they would stop along the way and give them their copy. But then again, you know, it could have been a heavenly angel as well. But if we go to Galatians 1:8, we read there, and this is Paul and all the brethren with him that are speaking. He says, even if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So we see there, it's not about the messenger, really. It's not about the identity of the messenger. It's about what the message is and who is the originator of the message. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. And we see the originator of this message is the glorified Christ. We saw that in verse 10. He said, verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And that's when he turned and he saw the identity of the one who he's talking to. And that's where one like the Son of Man. And if there's any confusion as to who he is, he says it further. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Okay, so this is the glorified Christ who's talking here. So this is a message from Jesus to the churches. He's revealing himself to them. So I'm going to kind of break down this message to Ephesus, the church of Ephesus here, into six parts. We're going to have the character or the identity of Christ that is described here. We have the commendation from Christ, or what he's telling them they're doing well. We have the condemnation from Christ, what they're doing wrong. And then we have the command from Christ. What's he telling them to do? And then the caution, the warning from him. And then last, what's the commitment from Christ? If you look through Revelation, each one of the seven churches had their own message written to them. Each one of them had that type of a theme. The only thing different is that the church in Sardis and church in Laodicea didn't have any commendation. They didn't have anything good to say about them. And then the church in Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia didn't have anything bad to say about them. But for the most part, they were all had that pattern. And each church, when we look at the character, the identity of Christ, he was identified in a way each time that spoke specifically to what was going on in that church and what was Christ's instruction for that church. So we look at the character of Christ here. It says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And, of course, we see that those stars in his right hand, those are the messengers, the angels, and the golden lampstands are the churches. Of course, how do we know that? We look back at verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So it's important to see this characteristic of Jesus as how he describes himself here. He holds the messengers in his hand. The message originates from him. Not only does your message originate from him, but he's upholding the messengers. As you can imagine, this message is probably not an easy one to speak or to be with. And he's demonstrating that this is his message and it's him who upholds this message. It comes from him. Many commentators have said that of all the churches, Laodicea would be the hardest one to talk to. Because if you think about it, that's the one where Jesus said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Yet when we look at Ephesus, I'd almost have to think that this would be pretty hard too. I mean, this is a church that got a lot of things right. Had a lot of things right for it. And from the outside, looked like things were doing good. But yet God, Christ, knew what was going on. He knew the heart of the issue. And so, I mean, think about when you're dealing with people and you're sharing the gospel to them or you're talking to the unsaved, which is harder, dealing with people who have no knowledge of religious matters or people that have a form of religiosity but yet deny the truth, right? It's always harder, really, typically, to deal with the people who think what they're doing is fine. And so it's important to see that Jesus is upholding this message. It is his message, and he is supporting these messengers. We also see he's walking amongst the churches. He's not outside of the church. He's in their midst. He knows what's going on. He knows their heart. He's not some aloof God who's sitting up there while we're doing our own thing. He knows all, and he's among us, okay? And so that's where we see the character, the identity of Christ. Moving on from there, we see the commendation from Christ. What are they doing well? We see that in verse 2. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. We also see, if we look forward to verse 6, it also says, yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so this church had a lot of good things going for it. As a human looking at this church, you know, if you were in a church search and you read this about a church, you would think, boy, this is a place I want to be, right? They're not putting up with false teachers. They're patiently enduring for Christ's name's sake. And they hate what Christ hates. It's, you know, how many churches today have that characteristic? I mean, very few, I would say. But God knows the truth. Christ, being God, knows the truth, okay? And he knows the heart of the matter. And of course, that's nothing new for him. We see in Matthew 9, when Jesus healed a paralytic, and he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The scribes were questioning in their minds, who is this man that he thinks that he can save sins? And Jesus knew their very thoughts, okay? And that just demonstrates the deity of Christ. So it's not something that he had, that he got, I mean, I should say, it's not something he gained later. He was always God. He always had that knowledge. Similar to 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was looking for the next king, and he was looking at the sons of Jesse, and he was kind of impressed with Jesse's firstborn son. And what does the Lord say in verse 7? He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Jesus knew, of course, what was the very heart of the issue at Ephesus. So it demonstrates the deity of Christ, because only him as God can have that knowledge. We on the outside will, again, look at the works of the church and think that it's a great church, but he knew the truth. And that brings us to the condemnation of Christ. And so what's he say here? He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Those of you who are following along in the New American Standard, says, you have left your first love. And this word for left or abandoned here just denotes completely leaving behind. It's used in Matthew 4:20 when Jesus called the first disciples, Peter and Andrew. And it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Christ used it as well in Matthew 15, verse 14. This is after the disciples came to him and told Jesus that he had offended the Pharisees. He says, leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leave the blind, both will fall in a pit. So that word, that phrase there, leave them alone, that's the same aspect that we see here, that Ephesus has left this love. Okay? So it's a complete leaving behind. We also see here that this is the agape love. This is the unchanging love that Christ has for us and that we have for Christ. I would say that there are some that say that because it's love, it can mean any kind of love, but it specifically says your first love. Mark 12:28. Jesus was again asked by the scribe, which command is the most important of all? And Jesus answered in verse 29, he says, the most important is this. And he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Okay, so this is the first priority love. This is what comes first. This is the love that the Church of Ephesus had abandoned. This isn't a worldly, self-centered type of love we're talking about. This is a love for Christ. The love for Christ is what they had left. Okay? This is the same love described in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? So, this is the never-changing love of Christ, and this church had none of it. They had turned their backs on it completely. It's kind of a sobering reality that you could have a church that looks like a church and acts like a church, yet it's still not honoring Christ because the love of Christ is not in it. You may be asking, how can that happen? Well, I think if we examine ourselves, we can kind of think about that as well, too. Let me ask some questions to you. Have you ever served in a capacity where you were overwhelmingly burdened by it and you just didn't enjoy it? Or have you ever just kind of gone through the motions without expressing heartfelt gratitude for Christ, to Christ, for the work that he has done on your behalf and the fact that you have a privilege to serve him? I think each one of us, myself included, can think of times when we have fallen prey to this thinking, yet the church at Ephesus had a complete lack of it altogether. They didn't exude love for their Savior because they didn't know his love. If you look at 1 John 4:19, says there, we love because he first loved us. This is a requirement. In order to demonstrate proper love towards Christ, you have to be a Christian. And it is apparent that there was a lot of false converts. There was a lot of people who did not know Christ as their Savior at Ephesus. Now, of course, there was a remnant. It says later on here in verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So obviously there had been some people who did have the love of Christ. But they've been engaging in that loveless, apathetic attitude that infected that whole church. Of course, that's the problem, right? Apathy is quite contagious. Too bad there's not a vaccine against it. But when one person has it, it can spread throughout the church. And of course, this is nothing new. This is not a new teaching to Ephesus. If we look back at the church of Ephesus, the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians, we see right there, right off, of course, we know. We think when we think of Ephesians, we think of kind of the guidebook, right, for godly living. It tells you how to have the right relationship with your spouse and how you're supposed to be handling the church, how you're supposed to be handling your children, your employers, so many things. Yet what's it start with? It starts with the love of God. It says right in It's in chapter 1, at the end of verse 4, going into verse 5, says, in love, he predestined us, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, this is still in Ephesians, verse 4 says, God, because of his rich mercy and of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we see here it starts, Ephesians starts with the love that God showed to us. Even though we are sinners, he predestined us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And then if we look in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Okay, so because God loved us, because Christ loved us, we are then to love Christ. And then because we love Christ, that fuels the godly living. Okay. So the love is a starting point. The love towards Christ is a starting point. You know, you can't have an effective ministry. You can't have a ministry without love towards Christ. You can't have a children's ministry without love towards Christ. You can't have a men's ministry without love towards Christ. I could keep on going, but you get the picture. Love towards Christ comes first. And again, that is only possible for those who have been saved by Christ. Love towards Christ and what he has done for us is what fuels all other loves expressed to other believers. And it is the motivating factor for all ministry. Any motivation other than love towards Christ can only lead to wrong results. When you serve, you don't do it for personal satisfaction or for earthly praise. That leads to pride. Serve because of your love of Christ and let him lavish you with praise when he welcomes you into his rest and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't do it for results. I know such a foreign concept, right, in our church today. Not our church, but the church as a whole, I'm trying to say. But you don't do it for the results. That leads to pragmatism, or in other words, the ends justify the means. You serve out of a love for Christ. Trust the results to God. He is sovereign over all things and will save people and further his kingdom in spite of all your failures. You proclaim the truth. You don't serve out of compulsion or some sort of a guiltiness trying to outweigh the good with the bad. That leads to legalism and confusing the gospel message. You serve out of a love for Christ and depend on the work that he has done on the cross to satisfy your sin debt. When he said it is finished on the cross, nothing else had to be accomplished to pay that debt. You see, the love for Christ diminishes the focus on self and enhances the proclamation of what God has done, or what Christ has done for you. Love for Christ, again, drives all ministry for Christ. And so, clearly, the right motivations are important to God. Okay? And that leads us to the command from Christ. We see in verse 5, he says, the command, the instruction, what to do about this. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So again, remember your first love. Remember the love Christ demonstrated towards you, a lowly sinner. Remember the love that realization of what Christ did for you first generated within you. It's such an important message that when we hear what God, Christ has done for us on our behalf. You know, and reading this just kind of makes me realize how grateful I am that we have a consistent preaching of the gospel here. You know, because of that, we are constantly reminded of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. You know, and of course, it's also for those that are in the church who are not saved. Many people, as we can see, go to church and they still don't know the love of Christ towards them. But it also is constantly reminding us of the love of Christ that he demonstrated when he died on the cross. Of course, remembering is just half of the command. We look further in verse 5, he says, repent and do the works you did at first. Turn away from not loving Christ, turn to loving Christ. See, repentance is not a one-and-done event. Repentance is a life process. As Christians, our love towards Christ makes us want to seek the truth found in his word and repent of areas where we fall short. And again, this is serious. We can see that in the caution of Christ. He says also in verse 5, this is his warning, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So, again, the lampstand is the church. And of course, this is ecclesia. You know, this is called out Christians. This is an assembly of Christians. It's not a building. He's not going to collapse a building. He's going to remove that church from being a church altogether. That's quite a warning, right? Kind of brings the question, can we be exempted from that warning? Is that warning applicable to us? I would say it is. If Christ will punish and tear down a church that has so much going for it in fighting for proper doctrine and against falsehood, how much more so with us? We have God's fully complete revelation found in his word. Remember, the church at Ephesus didn't have the complete canon of scripture yet. We do. We are without excuse. We also see, too, that this is, while it is written to the actual historic literal church of Ephesus, what's he say in verse 7? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So do you have an ear? Do you hear? Then this is instruction for you as well. And the very fact that he says what the Spirit says to the church is, rather than saying what the Spirit says to the Ephesian church, tells us that it is instruction for the church is, the Christian church, including our own. So, yes, the problem was theirs. The letter was addressed to them, but is told to all the churches. Now remember, well, I didn't even remember because I didn't tell you this, but basically, the root that we see here, we see the root, if we go back to chapter 1 here, it says, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. That was a mail distribution route in the Roman province of Asia. It kind of formed this kind of a half semicircle. You go from Ephesus up the coast to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then it kind of curve inward around the mountains. But they were distribution hubs for the mail. Mail that would come, proclamations that would come from Rome even, would sail across the Aegean Sea, and it would start in Ephesus, and it would be distributed outward from there. And so each one of these churches were given a copy of Revelation, yet it didn't stop with them, right? It went out through their networks to the other smaller areas, the other network of churches in the area, okay? So just as it was written to these churches, but it was to be disseminated, it was to be spread out to the other churches in the area, it is to be spread, the message is for us as well. Of course, then we have the commitment of Christ. What's the promise of him? He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a great promise, huh? I mean, that's salvation. The one who conquers will be put in heaven to eat of the tree of life in paradise. You know, we get a glimpse of that at the end of Revelation. Says, and the angel showed me the river, this is chapter 22, verse 1. And the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Okay, so that tree is in heaven. Okay, so the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, is going to be able to eat of that tree in heaven. And of course, who is the one who overcomes? Well, 1 John 5:4 tells us, For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So again, only true believers overcome the world. Only those born from above will overcome the world, not because of something that we are able to do, but because of the overcoming power of Christ over the powers of death and darkness. As believers, we are a new creation with the love of Christ dwelling within us. And this is a love that does not fade, and it overcomes the world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Because of this love towards Christ, it drives us in everything we do, or it should at least. So if you're sitting here today wondering if you possess the love of Christ, first off, I would say let's do as we're instructed in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Are you a Christian? Have you been born from above? Do you trust in Christ as your Savior who paid your penalty in full at the cross? If not, I would encourage you to repent, turn away from your sins and self-righteousness, and turn to Christ. Trust in Him as the only source of salvation. If you are a Christian, if you do believe those things, you can ask yourself, I think, these following questions to see if you are lacking in your love for Christ. First question, do you love the Word of God? Do you love the Word of God? Psalms 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." After that, in verse 103, same chapter, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So do you love the Word of God? Do you meditate on it all the day? Are you, as what Michael read from Psalms 1, are you delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night? Or is the Word of God a burden to you? Do you look at your quiet time in the Word and in prayer with excitement or reluctance? Are you neglecting it altogether? When you come to worship here, are you excited to learn from God's word? Or are you kind of like the disillusioned worker who just comes in and punches in a time clock and just bides his time till he gets to leave and go home? Second question, do you show love to your fellow believers, to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? 1 John 4:20 through 21 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother." So does the love of Christ show through to your fellow believers? Does it show to your church leaders? Does it show to your pastor? Are you encouraging people? Are you encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ, or are you tearing them down with a critical spirit? Are you praying with and for your brothers and sisters, or are you neglecting them in your prayers? Ephesians 6 says to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We are to continue praying for our fellow believers. Speaking of which, prayer meetings tonight at 4 o'clock, you'll all be there. But seriously though, be in prayer for one another. That's two things. Obviously, it grows in our prayer life and we continue, but it also grows in our love for others. As we pray for them, the love towards them will grow. Okay. And third, do you love the lost? Do you love them enough to tell the truth about the gospel? Even if it's uncomfortable, even if there be consequences, do you love the lost enough to tell them anyway? The love of Christ should be evident in your willingness to talk about Christ despite the awkwardness or consequences of it. Okay. Of course, we are still human, right? We still fail and fall short in these areas. You know, the love of Christ in us really will not, the love of us towards Christ is not going to be perfected until the last day, but it's growing within us, right? It's something that's a process. We're learning. It's a sanctifying process. But when we fall short, we need to do as it says here, right? We need to repent and remember. We need to turn from, we need to ask God for forgiveness for not demonstrating love toward him and ask him to help us to love him more and to show his love toward others more. Again, love toward Christ is where all acts of service and love toward others starts. It all starts with Christ. And that here is the message of Ephesus, the message that Jesus wrote toward Ephesus. And leads me to ask the question, did Ephesus repent? You know, did they turn from it? And of course, it doesn't say in the text here, but we know today this church is not there. It's a pile of rubble. In fact, it was discovered under about 20 feet of sand back about 150 years ago, the area where this was at. So the church did not. Now, there was more likely a temporary turning back, as we all can be admonished to love one another. You know, there's always that temporary time where we do show that love towards one another, but we see the end result is that church did fail. That church was, the lampstand was removed. The church was removed by Christ. May that not happen to us. We can see all through America plenty of churches, that church buildings, I should say. And church is not a building, but the meeting places of churches sitting empty all throughout the land. And I believe it comes from a lack of love of Christ. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this true example, this true church that was doing a lot of things right, yet their hearts were not in the right place. And Lord, I pray that we would see this example and cause us to learn from it, cause it to challenge ourselves to be loving towards you, loving towards others, loving toward the lost, loving your word. I pray that this week that each one of us would have an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ towards somebody else. That we would, if we're struggling to be in your word, we would arrange our schedules to be in your word. So we know that it's not about time, it's about priorities. I just pray that we would prioritize our lives with you, our prayer time with you, our time of reading and studying your word. And we would also prioritize how we show your love to others. Cause us to do that this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.